We'll be in Acts this morning. We're taking a break from John. We'll be in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 26. We'll be in 26 first, so you might have that open to begin with. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning. If we're tired, help us to be alert. Keep our eyes open, Lord, our ears open, and our hearts ready to receive what you have for us. I pray that you'll draw each and every one of us closer to your Son this morning. And I pray that everything that I say from this pulpit will be accurate and rightly, a right exposition of what you've given to us here in the book of Acts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, our former building, which is now a mosque, opened its doors to the public. They had this kind of historic houses of worship open house, and our former building, which again now a mosque, took part. I know some of you went, and I know some of my kids went, not all of them, but some of them did. And of course the people there were very nice and welcoming. And among other things, they handed my kids a tract, an explanation of what Muslims believe. And I'll just read a part of it, I think the most important part of it to you. Salvation in Islam is connected with doing good deeds and refraining from bad ones. One who excels in goodness will be rewarded generously, but the one whose evils outweigh his virtues will be punished. Many very spiritual people assume that at the core, all religions are essentially the same. And so the Muslim will, in the end, be with God, just as the Christian will. All religious paths, they believe, lead to the same end, the same God. Others say, well, Jesus did say, I am the way and the truth and the life. So yes, salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, but God applies the benefit of Christ's work to the faithful of other religions. Let me just read that section from that Muslim tract again and listen to it. Salvation in Islam is connected with doing good deeds and refraining from bad ones. One who excels in goodness will be rewarded generously, but the one whose evils outweigh his virtues will be punished. Now, especially for those of you who have been coming to Good Shepherd for some time and who have been Christians for some time, let me ask you, where is the common ground? Where is the common ground between the gospel and what we just read in that tract? The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the announcement that no one is good and no one is righteous. No one seeks God. Therefore, no one will be justified by works of the law. You must trust in Christ and his work alone. God has kept his law for you in Christ. God has been punished in your place for your sins in Christ. God saves you. You don't save yourself. Either you can work your way to God or you cannot. Islam and Christianity cannot end in the same place. They cannot both be true. Islam glories in human ability. The gospel glories in the power of God. How sad it is that people read things like we just read in this tract and find it compelling and appealing. How terrible it would be to face God depending on yourself and not him. Your work rather than his cross. Pray that God will fill our hearts with compassion for Muslims and boldness to share the gospel. Muslims need to hear about Jesus and what he's done. But they're not alone, of course. Study the religions of the world carefully, and you'll find the same theme repeated in 1,000 variations. You can placate. You can satisfy God, or the gods, depending on what religion it is. And they all offer means of doing so, sometimes through prayer, sometimes through practices. Sometimes this religion of human achievement, which again is manifest in every human religion, sometimes this religion of human achievement works its way into the church. The synagogue of the first century was eaten up with it. The Pharisees believed that if you were born a Jew, well, that's grace. They had a sense of grace. That's unmerited favor. You didn't deserve to be born a Jew, but God made it so. But now that you're in the covenant, it's up to you to keep the covenant by works of the law. Saul of Tarsus believed that. Young, politically powerful, learned, zealous, a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Around 35 AD, he set off northward from Jerusalem to a Syrian city called Damascus because many Jews there had been caught up in the notion that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Jesus was hung on a tree. He had been cursed by God as a result, but these Jews who know the scriptures claim that Jesus had been the one about whom Isaiah prophesied, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The validation of this claim, they believed, is that God raised him from the dead after his crucifixion. And so these Jews in Damascus believe that it's to Jesus, not to Jerusalem. To Jesus, not the temple. To Jesus, not the priesthood. To Jesus, not the law, that you must turn in order to find mercy. And in coming to Jesus, they believed, you draw near to God himself. For Saul, and if you could just put yourself in the mindset of a first century zealous Pharisee, for Saul, this way of thinking was unthinkably hellish idolatry. Why did God destroy the temple, Solomon's temple in the first place? Why did he send Israel to exile? Idolatry. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And so Saul and his colleagues would think, well, do we want this again? Don't we want God to deliver us? But how can he, while we're worshiping, many of us anyway, are worshiping a dead man as if he were God? This heresy must be stamped out, Saul would think. In Jerusalem, Saul went from house to house arresting followers of Jesus, and he oversaw the stoning of the deacon Stephen and most likely others as well. Now he goes to Damascus to do much the same, to seize and to destroy. But what happened on the way changed Saul forever and also changed the world forever. You can read it in his own words in Acts chapter 26. So if you have that marked, please turn there. If you don't have it marked, turn there. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. You'll find there Paul speaking in the first person. He's reporting what happened to him. I journeyed to Damascus with the commission of the chief priests. At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul knows the scriptures very well. When the blinding light suddenly fell and shone in his eyes, he would have known this is the glory of God, the glory that once filled the tabernacle and then the temple. Saul would have, and we're told he did, thrown his body, his trembling body, down on the ground in reverent fear. But when he hears the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," terror just must have pierced his heart. Horror. "I have opposed Yahweh. I have made myself Yahweh's enemy. I've murdered Yahweh's followers. Will the earth open and swallow me up like it did Korah? Will fire fall from heaven and consume me?" Instead of those, he hears a command, and you see the command in verse 16. "But rise and stand up on your feet." Now compare this with what you read in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, when Isaiah the prophet sees that vision in the temple with the Lord high and lifted up and the angels surrounding the Lord's throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What happens? Isaiah feels like he's going to come undone. His being is coming undone. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." What he means by that is, my soul, my heart, which the lips bear witness to what's inside, my soul, my heart, and my mind is corrupt. But what happened? The Lord sent an angel, and he burnt Isaiah's lips with a burning coal, which cleansed him, burning away his guilt. Notice that there's nothing like that here. You don't see anything like that here. You just hear the "but, stand on your feet." Why is there no burning coal? Well, there's no need for burning. Jesus has endured the consuming fire in Saul's place and on his cross. And it's Jesus and Jesus' cross that Saul must now go out and proclaim. Jesus says, "I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, Saul is a Pharisee. That means that he's been born and bred and trained to despise the Gentiles because of what they eat, because of what they drink, because of what they touch, and because they're morally depraved. They're wicked people. They worship false gods. They're enslaved to sexual immorality. They're consumed by witchcraft and demonic practices. They're awful people, the Gentiles. And I want you to notice that just from what Jesus says, Saul is not wrong. Hasn't been wrong about them at all. Jesus says that they're under Satan's power. Gentiles of the day were very religious. Atheism is kind of something that our world deals with. It wasn't at all something the ancient world dealt with. They were very religious, involved in all kinds of spiritual practices. But Jesus says they're under Satan's power. That's Jesus' view of the world and of all the religions of the world. But notice the difference here between what Jesus says and what Saul, at least in the past, might have said. Jesus does not hold the world in contempt. He wants mercy. He wants forgiveness. And he's going to send Saul to announce that. How could you send someone like Saul to a people that he hates so much? Well, Saul's contempt for Gentiles was grounded in his self-regard, his belief that he keeps the law and therefore he's good and therefore he has this platform upon which to look down at those who don't keep the law. That's gone now, isn't it, for him? He's done worse than the Gentiles. I mean, he has the law. The law has been revealed to him. He's memorized whole swaths of it. But what has he done? He's blasphemed Yahweh and he's murdered Yahweh's people. But when you see that your hands and your mind and your tongue and your heart are stained and corrupted, but nevertheless, God gives you mercy and removes your guilt and cleanses your sin because he loves you. Prejudice, self-righteousness flies out the window. It's all gone. Who am I, the chief of sinners? It's a title Paul would give to himself later. Who am I, the chief of sinners, to hold sinners in contempt? Jesus here brings Saul to his knees in order to fit him for ministry, to fit him for service, to fit him for evangelism. To make Saul, we know him as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we're going to move forward from this episode. We're going to fast forward about 11 years into the future. Paul and his friend Barnabas are embarking on their first missionary journey. If you go ahead and turn to chapter 14 of Acts, they're embarking on their first missionary journey from Antioch, which is in Syria. They go to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. And then from Cyprus, they go to southern Turkey, which back then was known as Galatia. The letters that Paul later writes to the Galatians were written to these churches in southern Turkey. Now, in most of these places, there are synagogues. And Paul and Barnabas's pattern would be to begin there in the synagogues preaching, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, that his death, resurrection, and ascension were according to the scriptures. And then with those who believed, he would plant a church and begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You see that process or that pattern anyway in verses 1 through 7. And you also see that it wasn't always abundantly successful. In Iconium, it certainly wasn't. Anyway, that's a basic pattern that Paul and Barnabas follow. But when they come to Lystra, in verse 8, it seems they find no synagogue. So when they came to a city without a large Jewish population or a Jewish population to speak of, they would most likely go to the Forum. That's probably where this is. The Forum is a central city square, and there'd be a market there and lots of people. And usually there would be a covered shelter of some kind, a colonnade of some kind, where schools would meet, where politicians would politic, and where philosophers would philosophize. This would be just the place for Paul to start preaching. And that's what he seems to have done. Let's see what he says, or what happens here in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now we don't know this man's name. We don't know this man's age. We don't know much about his background except that he's a Gentile. But we do know his condition. He's lame, crippled from birth. He's never walked. That means the muscles in his legs would have never developed. He would have never learned to balance himself standing on his legs. He would have never gained any kind of coordination. He doesn't know how to put one foot in front of the other. He's utterly helpless. He can't stand or walk on his own. Now, he may not be a beggar, but it's likely that he is, and it's likely that he spends his day there at the Forum begging for coins because he cannot fend for himself. But look at what happens in verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking. The implication, as we'll see fleshed out later, the implication is not only that he listened, but that he heard. Perhaps he heard Paul describe the human condition. All together are helpless. Even those who walk are enfeebled, dead in sin and trespass. No one, crippled or whole, can stand before God because all have sinned. That would have been a message that no religion of his day or ours teaches. But what man cannot do, what woman cannot do, God has done, sending his Son to save sinners. We don't know what Paul preached, but my guess is it's something like that. Whatever this man heard, this man, helpless and dependent, came to know that God loves him and sent his Son for him. The good news broke open his heart. Now, I want you to notice before we go on, and this is kind of just an aside, there's no altar call here. I'm not saying anything bad about altar calls. There's no signing of cards here, not saying that that's bad. But the transaction took place between this man and Jesus without any of those things. An eternal transaction took place between this man and Jesus silently when this man placed his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's required. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And while those around him may not have noticed any difference at all, Paul is given eyes to see it. Paul, we're told, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Let's stop there for a moment. That phrase, made well, comes from one Greek word, sozo. And that word is probably literally literally translated saved. There's a very common Greek word that specifically refers to physical healing. The New Testament rarely uses it. New Testament writers prefer sozo, saved. Sozo, of course, can be used for physical healing. You're saved from your malady, from your sickness, whatever it might be. But saved also, throughout the New Testament, refers to spiritual salvation, being rescued from your sins and the consequences of them. I think that's why the New Testament writers prefer it. The weakness of the body, the lack of sight, the lack of hearing, the absence of health, the lack of strength reveals the condition of the human soul. Jesus speaks and bodies are made well. And likewise, his word goes out and life floods into dead souls. Paul sees this man and he's given eyes to see this man has the faith to be saved, to be made well. Now, we got to be careful here because this is a passage that some go to say, it's just about physical healing here. So what you don't want to do is read this and think that this man is believing for his miracle, that he's claiming his healing. That's not what's going on here. This man has entrusted himself to Christ. And of course, when you do that, this faith includes believing that Christ can heal everything, anything. That being God's own Son, bearing omnipotent might, human frailty cannot withstand his word of power should he choose to speak it. And so Paul, seeing this man has faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, verse 10, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Notice this in the Gospels too. Jesus never prays for healing. He never says, oh Father, you know, please heal this man. We should do that because we're not Jesus, but he doesn't. He commands. Jesus commands and the body obeys. Now his apostles, and Paul is one of his apostles are his emissaries, and Jesus exercises his authority through their lips. Paul commands as an apostle, and Christ commands through him. Now think about it. When a paralytic recovers naturally from paralysis, it takes months, maybe even years, to train the mind and to strengthen the muscles and learn the coordination necessary to walk. Here, all of that takes place instantaneously. Immediately, Paul speaks and the man leaps up, we're told, springs up and walks. This isn't restoration, this is new creation. And the same thing happens when the word of Christ pierces the heart. The soul springs to life. There's new creation. Now, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, "In Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." That's verse 11. I'm going to read down to verse 13. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. The key phrase here is that they were saying in Lycaonian. Paul and Barnabas speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Paul preaches in Greek because the Lystrans would understand Greek. It's a kind of common language. But Lycaonian is the native language of the Lystrans, or Lystrans, however you say it. And Paul and Barnabas don't know that language. So Paul's been preaching. The man who he commands to walk, he gets up and walks, and all of a sudden this bedlam breaks loose. They hear crowds of wonder, or the crowds emit cries of wonder, and everyone, because they're excited, and sometimes this happens if you have a second language you're speaking in, everyone lapses into their native language, Lycaonian, and start talking excitedly to each other, while Paul and Barnabas are probably standing there bewildered, not knowing what's going on at all. And someone runs to the temple of Zeus, which is nearby, and the priest of Zeus comes with the oxen and the garlands because they're going to sacrifice to their gods. And you might wonder, why do they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods? Well, according to local legend, centuries before Paul and Barnabas walk into this village, Zeus and Hermes visited Lystra disguised as weary travelers, and no one welcomed them except one very poor couple. Everyone else turned Zeus and Hermes away. And so the next day, after Zeus and Hermes got up, because, you know, if you're gods, they have to sleep, they got up, and the next day they destroyed the entire city with fire from heaven, except for the house of that couple that welcomed them. And so now you put yourself in the Lystrian's position. Here are these two men who come in, strange men they've not seen before. One speaks a lot, one talks a lot, and they know that the man they healed has been lame from birth, unable to walk, and the one who speaks, and he stands up, and he walks, he springs up, and he walks. And so, of course, what do they conclude? Zeus and Hermes have returned. Let's not blow it this time. I don't want our town to be destroyed. Let's welcome them. And so the priest comes out with his oxen and the garland, and the whole town gathers around. Now, they consider Hermes the messenger god, and we're told there because Hermes is the messenger god, and they think Paul is Hermes because he talks a lot, and they think that Barnabas is Zeus because he's quiet. He's the strong, silent type sitting in the back letting his messenger talk, so he must be Zeus. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul has not been speaking beforehand in a language they don't understand. Yes, their native language is Lycaonian. Paul has been preaching in Greek. They understand Greek. And we know that Paul's words, the gospel that he preached, was not obscure or unclear. The lame man heard, listened, and believed, and was healed. Paul, we know, preaches Jesus. The crowd saw a miracle done by an emissary of Jesus in the name of Jesus. And what do they conclude? Zeus and Hermes. This demonstrates once again that conversion is not the consequence of human persuasion. It isn't the result of the rational examination of evidence and proof, although there's plenty of evidence and proof of the Christian faith, but unbelief, the worship of false gods, the worship of no god, is a matter of the heart, not the mind. Modern evangelicalism or modern evangelism is built upon the principle that people deep down really are seeking God, but they're turned off by all the churchy stuff. So the trick is finding better ways to package the merchandise, and Jesus is the merchandise. And then if we package it rightly, Jesus will believe. No. Healing a man lame from birth is pretty impressive packaging. In fact, it's just the sort of thing that most unbelievers say they need to see in order to believe. But here it is. And yet the entire city of Lystra, except one man, attribute the power of God, the goodness of God, the healing of this man, to Zeus and Hermes. Flesh is always at enmity with God. But consider the one who believed and was healed. How did he believe? By hearing the gospel, by listening. The bare gospel itself is the power by which Christ saves sinners. This is what Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians. I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Finally, Paul and Barnabas grasp what's happening. They get it. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. Remember, that's what Caiaphas did when he thought he heard blasphemy. That's what a Jew does when they think they hear, when he or she thinks he hears blasphemy being spoken. Paul and Barnabas tear their garments and rush out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing this thing? These things. Now, what a great opportunity, really, Paul and Barnabas squander here. Imagine how much money they could rake in, how much power they could take for themselves, how much pleasure they could enjoy. These people think they're gods. They could have gained for themselves a great deal. With the power to, well, at least the listeners believe they have the power to bring wealth and success and abundance. They could have played on that. This is, in fact, the false teacher's dream, isn't it? Even with the name of Jesus on his lips, he'll hold himself out to you as one who can give you access to deeper things, who's discovered the 5 or 6 or 7 or 10, whatever spiritual secrets that will bring you success and fulfillment in life and freedom from anxiety and even weight loss. I saw a book in the parable bookstore saying, oh, I've learned the secret to weight loss. I can tell you that what that is. You know, just eat less, but that's what this book, you know, the secret, spiritual secret to weight loss. Buy my book, and all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you success and a good body. The true teacher, by contrast, wants you to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to be satisfied in Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas rushed into that crowd. Why are you doing these things, they say? We also are men of like nature with you. The word of like, for like nature there is a fascinating one. In the Greek it means of like pathos, of like compulsions. We have the same drives as you do. We have the same needs you have. We're sinners like you are, fallen creatures, dying creatures. We don't have life in us, but the one we preach, Jesus, does. Don't worship us. We can't give you life, but we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The good news is that there is a living God. Zeus and Hermes are the vain things. that Paul and Barnabas refer to. The word for vain things can be worthless, nothing, futile. Hermes and Zeus and all the other gods offer you vain things. Wealth, success, abundance. But these are all dying things and futile things. By vain, worthless, Paul doesn't necessarily mean powerless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul writes, "What pagans," that's non-believing religious people, "what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God." There is no Zeus. Zeus doesn't exist. Hermes doesn't exist. He's nothing. They're nothing. There is no Allah, as the Muslims present him. But those who worship other gods serve other religions do experience spiritual power, and we shouldn't deny that. These other religions can work in certain ways. Witchcraft and sorcery and magic work. The New Testament never denies that. But they work because they're demonically empowered. That's why they work. Satan and his demons have done in the religions of the world what they've been planning from the very beginning. Set themselves up as gods, and the world bows down and worships. This is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2 when he writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He's speaking there to Christians or people who are Christians now but were not before. And he says, before you were a Christian, you were following the course of the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. But here's good news. There is a living God who gives life. And you all know him. In past generations, Paul says, verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Notice here that Paul, although he could, he doesn't try to prove God's existence. There's one God instead of many. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go into the five proofs for God. None of that. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he try to prove there's one God instead of many? Because Paul knows they know. They know it. Paul simply says to them, it's the living God, not Zeus, not Hermes, not any of your other gods, no other god or figment of your imagination. Nothing else gives you every good thing. God, the living God, gives you the good things that you know and enjoy. Just as he healed this man before your eyes, he gives you rain and good harvests and food and gladness. Because he loves you. You've turned from him to worship false gods, and you've been giving alms and your whole life and all of your offerings to demons, but he's not forsaken you. He's not destroyed you. He's instead showered you with good things. And even more, I don't know if Paul got to this point in his sermon because it seems like they interrupted him or he had to stop, but he could have gone on and said, even more, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, God didn't wait for the world to say, oh, help us, we're without hope. The world was in open, abject rebellion against him. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you loved him, he came for you. He bled and died for you in Jesus. That's kindness piled upon kindness. What then holds you back, if anything does? You know that God is, and that he sent his son for you. And if you will turn to him, he will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What better news could there be than that? And yet, if you look down, it's very sad. In the next few verses, which we're not going to cover, the Lystrans stone Paul and leave him for dead. Why? Well, you know why. The gospel is light. It exposes the soul and brings sin to light. And everyone who hears the gospel, every single person who hears it, must decide, will I confess and acknowledge my sin and turn to him and be forgiven, or will I close my eyes and return to the darkness? These here, sadly, most of them anyway, choose the darkness. But it doesn't have to be so for you. You can be like the man who heard, who listened, and who rose up and was made new. This message is not only for those who are lost, but also for you who are his, who often wander. That's my week, often wandering, who are prone to fall. We were talking this morning in Christian Ed about those sins that we just keep doing and doing and doing and doing and repenting of them, and still they bind us, or they seem to hold us. And we sometimes might think to ourselves, well, how can he keep forgiving me? But think about it this way. If while you were still his enemy, he died for you, how much more now that by the blood of his son he's made you a child? How much more will he open his arms to you when you come to him and when you cry out to him? How much more will he wipe and wash the grime from your poor feet and feed you at his table? So you too, go to him this morning and receive forgiveness and life. We'll stop here and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you sent your gospel beyond the people of Israel into the world. We ask you, Lord, that we also, as your ambassadors, might go out with boldness to preach the gospel. We pray for everyone we know who's caught up in false religion or no religion at all, that you might use us, each and every one of us individually and us as a church, to bring your word of life to them, that you might open hearts through our ministry and bring people to life. I pray for anyone here who doesn't believe, that you'll bring them to faith. Lord, I ask most of all that you help us to see this day all the goodness and beauty and kindness that you pile on our shoulders and flow into our own life through your grace, and be thankful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.